to start this morning by telling you about a farmer who went to his banker. And as he talked to the banker, he told the banker that he said, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Well, the banker said, well, let's get the bad news over first. And bankers like me, I always ate my green beans first at the meal at the table. We were raised in a time where you ate everything on your plate because the kids in China were starving. And I only asked one time and never asked again. Well, how's that going to help them? I'm still eating. And I didn't ask a second time, trust me. But I, you know, this guy, banker's probably like me, same kind of mentality. Let's get it over with. Let's find out what's going on. So the farmer goes on to tell him, okay, I've had a bad year. I can't pay the mortgage. I own my house. And I've had such a bad year that I can't repay any of the money that I borrowed for the new machinery. And the money I borrowed to buy seed, fertilizer, I've had such a bad year, can't pay for any of that either. The banker says, that's awful. It's just terrible. It's just terrible. I could sure use some good news now. So what's the good news? And the farmer says, good news is that I intend to do business with you still. Aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful despite the fact that we were spiritually bankrupt? Absolutely bankrupt. And probably more times than most of us would like to own up to or admit, we've had some seasons that weren't so good. Times that our spiritual life maybe wasn't what we wanted it to be. There were failures on our part. But aren't we thankful that God, so to speak, still wants to do business with us? He still wants to have with you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. He wants us to continue even when we're not. Even when we're not moving down that sphere that I used. Remember this line, I did this a while back, indicated a direct line. A direct line in the sphere of the light where the believer would have maximal joy. It's on that line that the believer would continue to be on the most direct course to transforming his heart, mind, soul, lifestyle, all that to the image of Christ. It's as the believer continued to move on that line that we continue to move in the most direct course possible to ever increasing conformity to the holiness of God, which we are called to do. But sometimes we don't move down that line directly. Again, sometimes we have bad seasons. Bad seasons when we're not walking on that line. Sometimes we can get, as we saw, a long ways off that line. But it's a wonderful thought to me that God still, again, so to speak, wants to do business with me. As I'm driving in this morning, thinking, as I came in, you know, the very first human beings created got off the direct line. I don't know how long they're in the garden before they got off. But we all know exactly what happened. God went to them. He went to them. Because he desired fellowship with them. Even though they had moved away from the direct line, walking according to his word. And sometimes we don't always walk according to the word of God. But he still wants to do business with us. He still wants to have a relationship with us. In fact, he desires that relationship at fellowship between him and between us as individuals. He desired that fellowship to so great a degree, just incredible to me, that he wanted to continue to have the active joint participation between himself and us, his active involvement in our lives, have an intimate personal relationship with ourselves, one that he wanted to continue to grow and keep growing and keep growing and keep growing in its intimacy. He wanted that to such a degree, the whole Godhead wanted it, as we went through, to such a degree that they were willing to pay the price. All three of the members. I think sometimes we forget this. We focus, and rightly so, on the work of Christ. But all three of the members of the Godhead paid a price that we cannot begin. I don't think we can ever grasp. I don't think we can ever grasp the enormity of what it meant when the fellowship between the three members of the Godhead was for the first time broken at the cross of Calvary. But the three were so desirous, so willing, so to have fellowship with us, they paid the price. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that is the price. This morning, we have progressed, still continuing with the 10th, will be the 10th blessing. It will be the 10th benefit of the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's the last of the benefits that I have listed. I believe it's the last, and it's that it makes fellowship with God possible. If we remove the blood of Christ, then we remove the possibility of ever experiencing this joint participation between God and the believer, his active involvement in our lives and our having a personal relationship with him. It's just simply gone. But we are told this, it is possible. It is possible to have this relationship because the blood of Christ makes it possible. But if we walk in the light, it's in contrast to walking in darkness. If we walk in the light, and again, walking in the light means walking in the sphere of the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. Walking in the light means walking in the sphere of the conduct, the sphere of mental attitude that is revealed for believers in the Word of God. And if we continue to walk in the light as He is in the light, we have this thing called fellowship, koinonia. We have this joint participation, the active joint participation of God with me, with you individually, in our lives. And we can then begin to develop a personal relationship, one of intimacy with God. But if we walk in the light as He in the light, we have fellowship one with another, believer with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. It is the cleansing of the blood of Christ that makes possible this fellowship of the believer. And this is the seventh lesson that I've had on the way to have fellowship with the Lord and the maximal joy that comes from that fellowship. That is the content of the teaching that you find in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And where we are in that section of 1 John is the fifth point, which is the content of the message. It covers most of the area because it's verses 5 through 10. The content of the message. Here, where we are relative to the content. He's talking about the how. To experience fellowship and the joy of that fellowship that 1 John 1:3 speaks about with the Lord, then believers must carry out the activity of living life in the sphere of the light. And reduced everything I did to the sphere of light. And so here's kind of a simple statement for that. Living in the sphere of the light is living life. It is characterized as not living life in the sphere of sin. Living in the light is living a life that is characterized as living a life that's in accordance with God's Word. Living in the light doesn't mean that a believer is living in sinless perfection. But it does mean that he's not living a life characterized by sin, but characterized as living in accordance with the truth of the Word of God that's been revealed to the believer by God, the Holy Spirit. And I say, okay, I can reduce that even simpler. I can get this down to three words, and you can, and we have, that I believe believers, these are three words we ought to remember and ought to be asking ourselves every day. And if we're asking these and answering these and responding to these correctly, you don't have to concern yourself whether you're in the light or out of the light, whether you're, and I don't like the term because they're not biblical, whether you're in fellowship or not in fellowship. But here are the three words. They all begin with the letter E. All we have to do, by the genius power spirit to do that, I call it living with an E attitude. Okay. The believer who lives with an E attitude is the believer who's going to be walking in the sphere of the light. The first E stands for examine. And we went through these. We're asking the Lord, if I have an E attitude, I'm asking the Lord daily to examine me. I want him to examine my heart, examine my mind, examine my thinking, examine my motives. For a reason. I want you to dig deep. Not that he needs to. I want him to dig deep for me. And then as you're examining, expose. Expose to me. If I have attitudes that are not in accordance with the Word. If there is my speech is not in accordance with the Word. If my deeds are not in accordance with the Word. Anything that's not in accordance with the Word. Anything that is causes pain to your character. Anything that causes you grief that's in my life, please expose it. So then, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, by the power of your grace working within me, as I walk in cooperation with you, that we can eliminate it. We can eliminate it. Now, eliminating doesn't mean it's all of a sudden it's going to go bit gone. But it does mean we're going to start the process, because it's not all that easy to eliminate sin that's been a constant pattern of life. Now, I've used the illustration before to show you how difficult it is to eliminate something simple. If you just, I close my eyes and stick my hands together, you'll easily see that my right thumb goes over the top of the left. It's just the way it does. If I want to do it the opposite way, and I want it to feel just as natural, I was told by a study at Northwestern University, years ago I read it, that it would take me 30 days every day to practice, so that putting the left over the top of the right would feel comfortable, would feel normal. If something that simple takes that much effort, then how much effort does one have to put into laying hold of God's grace and God's power to eliminate sin that's become a habitual habit of life? And if you want to go home and try something else that's different, that's fun, to show you just how hard it is and how awkward it feels to do something that you normally do, go home and kiss your spouse. Then when you're doing it, see where your noses are aligned. Then do it again, make your noses go the opposite side. You'll see it's awkward, you'll see it's uncomfortable, and it takes about the same amount of time of practice. So we're just not going to eliminate these things overnight. But I can't begin to eliminate them until they're exposed. Until I know they're there. And some things stay hidden, buried for a very long time. Some things we're not even aware of because we didn't know. The Holy Spirit had yet to reveal that truth to us in the Scripture. I wonder how many people have never heard, as much as you hear of it, and I don't hear it here, thankfully, but I wonder how many believers have ever heard the fact from the Spirit of God that gossip is a sin. Maybe it's never been exposed. Until it's exposed to you, you know what? You can't begin the process of eliminating it. But if the believer's walking with three E's, if this is the way he really lives his or her life, you're going to be in the sphere of the light. That's where you're going to be living, and that's where God would have us to be living. Okay? We do that. If we walk with the attitude, then these three things will be reality. That E attitude will keep us on the most direct course. Direct line to the confirmation of the image of Jesus Christ. Direct line to the holiness of God. That is the direct line. Those three E's will keep you on that line. They're your compass. They're your compass. And if you do that, then you're going to find, you will find maximal joy in the Christian life. If we are doing that, then we're going to see this transformation process is going to take a whole lifetime. But we'll begin to see, or people should begin to see, in time, and I love the song by Pamela Gonzalez, my favorite song, I See Jesus in You. You should begin to see more and more and more and more and more of Christ through us. And we can be assured that we're staying on the course that will help us to continue to ever-increasing conformity to the holiness of God. See, I'm asking him to expose sin. That's what I want him to do. To expose sin. Because if we expose sin, then we can eliminate it. We can eliminate it. And it's usually one sin at a time that can be eliminated by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Right? Four. And this is where we are. When a believer commits an act of sin, be it by omission or commission, the believer does not immediately go from the sphere of the light to the sphere of darkness. That's not how it works. And again, I just go back to Adam and Eve. Let's see, they committed a sin, and that was it? No, God came to them and did what was necessary so that they could continue to have relationship. And all you have to do, is just read through Genesis after they're out of the garden before. You see they had a relationship. Well, how do you know that? Who told Cain and Abel what to sacrifice? God did. When did he tell them? Sometime after they left the garden. They continued to have fellowship, if we want to use that word, relationship with God. How that occurred, I don't know. I'm not told. I can just see it. I can see it as I watch their lives. So you don't immediately go from the sphere of the light, thank you, Lord, to the sphere of darkness. That's not what happens. It's not like these light switches. I'm not bing, light switch on in fellowship, bing, light switch off out of fellowship. Think much more in terms of a dimmer switch when it comes to what happens as we're walking in the sphere of the light. It's not something. Can believers be in the sphere of darkness? Yeah. That's a sad thing. Can it happen? Yes. But it's not instant, nor is it quick. And the way I've come at this is by looking at examples. Right now, that's where we are. We're looking at the examples of the people of Israel. They make a good... I can look at them. I can see by way of example. And I'm told from the New Testament to do that, to look at these, look at the examples from the people of Israel, and you can learn things. Not that the church, I mean, very clear, not that we have replaced Israel. Not that God is done dealing with his people Israel. Because he's not, and he will complete that program. Church, different from Israel. But it doesn't mean I can't learn things about how I live in my relationship to God and his relationship to me from the relationship he had with his people. And we are told very specifically in Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:1-11, to look at these examples and to learn. That's what we're told to do. And when I started doing this, and then I went back and I began to think about the examples when I saw this conclusion from 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Christ is continually cleansing me while I'm in the light. Well, therefore, what do I need the blood for if I'm not sinning while I'm in the light? Well, you don't. But why does the blood continue? Because from time to time I sin as I'm in the light. So I went back and thought, well, wait, then you mean I'm not out of fellowship instantly? No. Well, can you see any examples of that? And I just started thinking, and I started in Genesis, what I was taught. And I just walked my way all the way through the Old Testament, all the things that come to my mind, and I scribbled down all these examples that I thought, and then went back and exegetically began to look at these passages. And I could say, yeah, here, 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 and here. And so we have been doing just that. We looked first at Jacob, the deceiving liar. It's a great example. You have to cover all of Genesis 27 through Genesis 35:12. I didn't do that. I just showed you some places as we went through that. There's a reality. Here's a man without question who sinned, and here's a man without question that God never departed from. Continued to be involved with Jacob's life up to the point of his death. Then I took a look at the wilderness generation with you last week. What an example. once again, we went through passages and we saw where these people sinned against God. Clearly they sinned against God. And yet, when you look at the end of Exodus and Deuteronomy, we are told that the Lord continued with them to guide them, never departed from them. Some discipline along the way for some of them, yeah. Some of them got some really severe punishment. But the modus operandi of God is not to immediately depart from his people when they sin. It's not to shove them out in the sphere of outer darkness. It's not to cut off fellowship with them. And then we looked at Samson. Wow. It just, when I got to him, I said, man, what an example. What a terrific example of the principle. Samuel judged Israel for 20 years. And for the greater part of those 20 years, as we saw last week, the Spirit of God was with him. He walks out of a prostitute's house. Let's see. Prostitution. Well, that's a sin. If I go sleep with the prostitute, whether I'm married or not, that's sin. Any sex outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman in the eyes of God is sin. He walks out of that prostitute's house and the Spirit of God is still upon him. And there is no question, because this made it clear to me. We went through looking at those gates, the gate at Gaza that he picked up, and got some good archaeological information concerning not those particular gates, because they couldn't find them, but the gates right up the street at Ashdod. They do have them. They have parts of all this stuff. And people who are mathematically way above me, and I laid out one of the formulas, minimally, that gate weighed 5,000 pounds with the gate, the post, and everything that came up. There isn't. Jim's a big guy. There's no way do I think Jim can pick up 5,000 pounds. Or any other man. Put it on his shoulders. That would be just awesome. If I did not read this in the Bible, I would tell you that cannot be. Because a human body is just not capable of taking that kind of weight. And then I pointed out, it not only pick it up, but he walked about 36 miles to Hebron. And as he's walking, he's going from about 100 feet above sea level to about 3,300. So he's going up an incline 3,200 feet. The only way that is possible, that's miracle. That is the miracle working power of God the Spirit, who was still upon Samson after, and I don't recommend, don't go sinning with the prostitute. I can't tell you, and I've shown you some examples, I can't tell you that God, and he doesn't have to, he didn't have to extend the grace to Samson. He could have done to him what he did to Korah, those group. Had the earth swallowed him right up. But his modus operandi generally doesn't do that. And he didn't in the case of Samson. Now, I want to say something to you that I thought about as I went through this. I don't know about you guys. Well, yes, I do, because I know the truth. We are told in Hebrews that sin that does so easily beset us. So that means everybody must have at least one. Minimally, every person in this room has at least one. I have more than one, but I have one that just really, really frustrates me. It really makes me angry with me. As I'm thinking about Samson's, well, the Spirit of God gave him the capacity, the power physically, to pick up 5 to 10,000 pounds and carrying it 36 miles. Carl, that same power is there. That same power is there for you to utilize to help you pick up and lift this sin that so easily beset you and get it eliminated from your life. It's there. It is there. It's there for every believer. What we have to do is by faith, lay hold of the power of God the Holy Spirit through prayer, other means. Let him have it. Let him pick it up and carry it. Because he can, and he will, and we can eliminate it. So here, very quickly, I meant to tell you that last week, and I got lost track. The same power. And this is the very same power of the Spirit who enabled Samson to carry the Gaza gate it indwells every believer. Every believer. And the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that was on Samson, who gave him this power, will enable every believer who walks by faith to live in the sphere of the light, empower the believer to eliminate sins, even the sin that does so easily beset him, any sin that will impede the believer's continuing to move down that most, that line of the most direct course that will take you to the transforming you inwardly to the image of Jesus Christ. Keep you moving. Keep you moving to the ever-increasing holiness, conformity to the holiness of God. That's in us. We have it. Here. Paul writes in Ephesians, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Do you really think that somebody can lift up 5,000 pounds and carry it 36 miles? Yeah. Yeah. If the Spirit of God is upon him, Spirit of God is in him, if the Spirit of God is empowering to do so, now him that is God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that worketh in us. And that's not our power. It's his indwelling power through God, the Holy Spirit. All things are possible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. There's not anything that God cannot do that is consistent with his own nature, his own character, his own plan, and his own purpose. Nothing. And conforming you and I to the image of Jesus Christ is in accordance with his plan. It is in accordance with his purpose. And he has the power necessary to bring the plan to fruition. All we've got to do is cooperate. And we cooperate by faith. By walking by faith. Here. I can do all things. All things. I can even lay hold of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that I can ultimately see that sin that does so easily beset me eliminated from my life. So can you. Through Christ. Through Christ. Who strengthens me. This is how we get here. This becomes reality only by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, within us. We have to, by faith, walk by the power of the Spirit. We have to, by faith, walk. I don't like the word control. I really prefer the dominating, under the dominating influence of God, the Holy Spirit. We do that, this become the reality. Okay. I've got one more example I want to show you from the Old Testament. Of the people of Israel, those wonderful folks, some of whom we're very much like, living in sin for a good period of time. I use this one because I can identify time. It gives it to me. And I'm going to show you the same pattern of God. He did not walk away from these people, his people. He didn't depart from them. He continued to be actively involved with them. And that the time that we're looking at is when Ahaz was king of Judah. Hoshea was king over the 10 northern tribes of Israel that already split at this time. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. The mention of the kings puts the stuff into dating. This is historical, and here are dates, and that's why it's done. But here's what we see when we go to those passages. For whatever things written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of Scripture, might have hope. Okay? That's why these things were written. So I'm going back here looking what happens under Hoshea so that I might have hope. Hope is, biblical hope is that I might have an earnest, an excited, confident expectation that ultimately all things will turn out for my spiritual well-being. That's what hope is. It's not like, you know, I hope I win the lottery. Right. Okay. No. This is an earnest, confident expectation. This is reality. It's reality. And I'm excited. I just can't wait for, because I know that this is going to ultimately work out to my spiritual well-being. That's hope. So I get that from the Old Testament. And the hope I get from the Old Testament, the earnest, confident expectation I get, is that God's not going to turn out the light of fellowship on me the moment I sin. I'm not going to do that. And here's the passage. In the 12th year, let's put it in time, space, history, of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elkah, to reign in Samaria. Notice, circle, he reigned 9 years. Okay, now I've got time parameter. I'm happy to have that. 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. For how long? 9 years. 9 years of evil. But not as the kings were before him. He wasn't as bad as the other kings, but he was still evil. 9 years. That's what it says in the text. He did evil. An example. For so it was that the children of Israel sinned against the Lord, their God. Okay. So I've got people, Israelites, sinning against God. So what does God do with his people when they sin? For 9 years, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and here's their, one of their sins specifically, feared other gods. They turned from the living God, and they turned to false gods. They turned to the very gods of the people that they ran out of the land, that God dumped them out of the land to give to them. They turned to the culture of their day. They set aside, walking according to the truth of God's word. We'll live in the norms and standards of our neighbors, norms and standards of our culture, and this is what our culture does. This is who they worship. They worship these gods. Well, since they worship the movie stars, I'll join them. I'll worship the movie stars, and they worship the singers, and I'll worship them, and they worship the sports athletic people. These are the people we worship. They just picked up their culture and breathed it right in. They sinned. They sinned. Here. And walked in the statutes of those nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they made. They walked in accordance with the norms and standards of their day. Nothing new here. There's nothing new. You look hard at the church today. I get so frustrated. We are supposed to be changing the world, and the world changes the church. Talk radio, where did it come from? The world. And then what happened? Well, church picked it up. Nothing wrong with it. Rock music, some of which is old, I love. Okay? Where did it start? Started in the world and what? Church picked it up. Man began to focus on himself, that he's the most important thing out there, that, you know, it's all about me. That's what humanism is. I'm the ultimate high. I'm the ultimate aim. Walk into a church today and see how much is really focused on Jesus or how much is focused on the people. You can't hardly get through a sermon that doesn't get to the people. Well, this is all about you. No, it's all about him. Yeah? It really is. But we breathe, we do. We breathe in the same atmosphere, whether it's amoral. And we're now beginning to bring in some of the immoral atmosphere of the world right in church and say, well, it's okay. It's okay. Same thing they were doing. Nothing is new under the sun. Solomon was right. It just gets different names. It gets a little different twist. But there's nothing new. Here they are, walking in the statutes of those nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, the kings of Israel, which they made. And the children of Israel did secretly. And that tells me why some of their sins must have really been bad. Okay? There's some things they didn't want anybody to know about what they were doing. Of course, God knew, but it didn't matter. So other men didn't know. They secretly, those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fortified cities. High places, these are places for idolatry. Every place you went, you could find a place to worship. Must have been like Corinth was. I mean, they had an idol every Athens. Every place Paul went, you could find an idol. They had an idol to snakes, an idol to birds. They had an idol to people who picked their nose. And they were everywhere. Everywhere were idols. Okay? Well, that's what they did. Okay? Every place, they set up a place to worship an idol. All over the land. And they set them up images and idols in every high hill, under every green tree. They burnt incense in all the high places, as did the nations whom the Lord carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the anger of the Lord. So, goodbye. You're gone. Zap, you little boogers right out of here. I'm done. For they served idols, of which the Lord said unto him, ye shall not do this thing. 9 years. This went on for 9 years, okay? It wasn't just a day. 9 years of this. Notice what the next verse says in 2 Kings 17:13. Yet, the Lord, he didn't zap them. He continued to be actively involved in their lives. What did he do? He testified against Israel and against Judah. And how did he do that? By all the prophets and the seers. What did he do? He sent prophets to the people. He sent seers. The difference between a prophet and a seer, probably minimal. The primary difference may be that seers are people who received much of their revelation through dreams. That's a possibility for the difference. And prophets were what came more direct by the word coming to God. It doesn't matter which they were, whether they were a prophet or a seer in this case. They were people who were carrying the message of God to the people of Israel. People were in sin. God didn't turn his back on them. He sent the messengers, one after the other after the other. And what did the messenger say? Turn ye from your evil ways. What did God tell the people to do? Repent. He didn't immediately zap them. He didn't cast them away. He didn't stop having a relationship with them, doing anything with them. For 9 years he kept saying, repent and keep my commandments, my statutes. Walk according to the law. All the law which I commanded your fathers, in which I have sent you by my servants, the prophets. God continued to interact with the people of Israel. He continued to send men to tell them, repent, repent, repent. If they would have repented, what would have happened? Everything would have gone right back. Everything would have been normal again with God. The racial relationship would have been restored to the place where they could have had maximal joy from that relationship. Instead, what they're going to receive is not maximal joy at all out of this relationship, because they didn't repent. But God, even then, didn't turn his back on them. He disciplined. Severe discipline actually came upon them. God does not withdraw his active involvement in the lives of his people. I could do this, and my wife's already told me you need to stop, but I'm still going to finish. I could do a lot more of these from the Old Testament. I'm just going to stop here with the Old Testament ones. And I'm going to show you the same thing from the New Testament. I don't care where you go. I can see this from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and that's where I'm going. I see places in the Scripture where clearly God's people, as we come to the New Testament, these are all believers, no question, where believers sin. And it's obvious they are sinning. And yet, God does not stop dealing with his believers. That's not the way he acts. He just doesn't close the door and say, that's it. At all. We may close the door, but even when we close it, he won't kick it down, but he doesn't walk away from it. And where you can see this in the New Testament, the easiest, and there's others, but this is all I'm going to do, and I'm only going to do two. Two. I touch on one of them only because it adds to the first one. I'm going to look at two of the five churches of Asia Minor. In each of these churches, you'll see we're living in some particular sin or sins. And it's clear. And in each one of these cases, we'll be able to see, well, God didn't close the door to these people. God didn't walk away from these people. He continued to seek to be involved in their... He definitely was involved in their life. And he continued to seek to have relationship with them in every one of these cases. Now, I don't have a map, unfortunately. I've got some nice ones, and these are the nice ones I have. But I don't have a map, unfortunately, that will show all the five churches on one. So I've got them on a couple, two or three I'm using. The base place to start out, because it's the biggest, is Ephesus. So you see one of the churches there. Okay, they got a letter. They had some problems going on at Ephesus. You'll see the church at Sardis. They got one. That's another one of my churches. Now, the one I'm going to look at this morning is Thyatira, a church at Pergamum. We got to go. We went here. We went to Sardis, and we got to go up here to Pergamum. We didn't get to Thyatira. And we went to Philadelphia, but it wasn't there long. Now, here's another map. This all had some churches. We got to go to this one, and I would have loved to spend more time here. We got rushed out of Laodicea. That's another one of the churches. All this, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, they're all really, really close to one another. They sit in a thing called the Lycus Valley. But this is one of the churches, and I'm still missing two. So I got this thing off the internet. It's not as... It came out pretty good. So here's all of the churches. All of these churches, working from here, Laodicea, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, and Pergamum. Letters went to every one of these churches. All seven of them got letters. Five of the seven had some clear, definite, not hard to discern problems in the church. Sin that was going on in the church. And I'm going to look at two of them. You can look at the other three on your own. But you will see when you look at every one of them, there's a common denominator. God did not immediately withdraw his relationship with these people. Because that's not how he works. Now, by way of, and maybe some presuppositions, because some people may or may not agree with my presuppositions, and that's okay. I mean, I don't have difficulty with that, but I think you ought to know what they are. When I'm dealing with the churches in Revelation, my first presupposition is these are literal, physical places talking to real, true believers at a specific point in time. And that's one. Now, I make sure that one is clear so we don't get distracted when I make the next two statements. I also work with the presupposition that these seven churches are representative of the entire church age. Now you can see, now we've got enough history, you can really see this pretty clearly. You can start with the first church, and you can see stages of the way the church throughout her history operates and functions. I would tell you today that, and again, it's not, there's all phases of these are there, but the predominant phase of the church today, at least in this country, in this time and age, we are the Laodicean church. Okay? It's exactly what we are today. Now, so that's second presupposition, so you know where I'm coming from. The third presupposition, even though he is talking to believers collectively as he talks to the church, that these things that we're going to learn apply also to believers individually. Today in the church age, here in this country, there are believers who are Laodicean-like. There are believers who are not Laodicean-like. Okay? So those are presuppositions from which I approach the study of these churches, and I just want you to know that's where I'm coming from. And again, if you're looking historically, that doesn't mean that you would not find Laodicean behavior 200 years ago, because you would in some areas. But what's predominant of the age? And right now we live without question. And you'll see a little bit when I get to Laodicea. That's the second church I'm going to do. I won't get to the first one this week, but I am going to start with the church at Thyatira. And that is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And again, I'm not going to try and do what I consider to be a detailed exegetical study of those verses. I'd be there for a long time. But I'm going to try and at least give you enough information so that you can see, without question, two things. One, a bunch of these believers were living in sin. Bunch of them. And the sins they were living in were awful sin before God. Things in the Old Testament, and I'm reading through now the Old Testament. I was talking this about Eric, because he's doing the same thing. We're both at me in Deuteronomy at the same time. And he asked me, he said, "Do you really understand all that?" And I said, No. I said, but one thing that just I'm looking at and saying, he calls that an abomination? Why does he call that an abomination? Doesn't seem so bad to me. I get why he calls that an abomination. These things are abominations. Again, I'm not going to go back to the Old Testament to show you that the sins we're going to see here are abominations. But that's what God calls these sins that we're going to see. Believers involved with. But he doesn't instantly withdraw his personal active involvement in their life. He doesn't even immediately turn his back on these people. In fact, what really got me in this one, he doesn't even instantly cast out. See, I would have. I'd have got rid of the core of the cancer. I'd have popped her out and she'd been gone in a heartbeat. But he doesn't even do that. He doesn't do that. Starting with verse 18. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith, notice who they're coming from, the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to his people, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like fine bronze. Now again, the city of Thyatira, putting it back up here on the map, this is what's now Western Turkey. That's where you are physically. And you can see there, the Aegean Sea out here, and there's where Thyatira, and notice they're located relatively close to Pergamum. This is where the letter is going. A couple of statements about verse 1. The angel. The word angelos has simply been transliterated. They just dropped off the masculine ending and gave you the word letter for letter into English. The word angelos literally means messenger. Okay? So, and sometimes it can refer to spirit beings, but can refer to heavenly beings as being messengers of God. But that's not the sense here. I do not believe he is telling John, I want you to write this letter to the angel, as if each church has its own specific angel. There's several reasons why I don't think that would be the case. First of all, human beings don't reach out and make direct contact with angels. Okay, that's the first thing. Sometimes angels do make contact with human beings. But if I'm John, he says, I want you to write this letter and send it to the angel. Lord, what address do I put on the envelope? It doesn't make sense. And if Jesus had a message that he wanted an angel to deliver it, he'd just give it to the angel himself. So just give it the word, its literal meaning, unto the messenger. Now I'll put a title to the messenger that we use today. Unto the pastor teacher. He is talking to the primary elder, and that's what I call the pastor teacher. I'm sure the church had more than one elder. But he is writing this letter, and it's addressed specifically to the pastor teacher of the church. He's the one that has responsibility for the spiritual oversight of his fellowship of believers. And this guy has really fallen down on the job. He's really, really fallen down. So that's who the letter is to. It's to the pastor teacher of the church at Thyatira. And then he gives this description of Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire. I take the imagery of his eyes like a flame of fire. One, the eyes expressing that he has insight. He knows what's going on. That he has penetrating insight into what's happening at the church at Thyatira. And his being a flame of fire, that's his righteous indignation. He's not happy about what he sees at Thyatira. And he's not happy when he sees a believer living in a constant sin either. That is an affront to him. He there's righteous indignation here with these believers, and rightfully so. Okay, that's the flaming eyes. And you can look at Revelation 19:11-12, and I think you can see that probably fleshed out a little bit. Second thing, his bronze feet. Interesting that he used bronze feet. for two things. One thing that makes it interesting, and I won't get into it, I won't until next week, is that one of the unique things about Thyatira, and one of the things that probably led to this sin, was this is a city that known for commerce, and they have a ton of what we would call today trade unions. That's not what they called them, but that's what we would call them today. And among the trade unions at Thyatira were bronze workers. They had a trade guild. They had a huge guild of bronze workers. And so this might have some significance. And they would understand in his bronze feet, depending what you did with the bronze, bronze could actually be, if you took the time to refine it properly and polish it, you can make it look like gold. But it points to the bronze feet, and that might have been draw some attention about these guild workers. Well, because we'll see there's a definite relationship between guilds and the sin at Thyatira. We'll find that next week. But I think the bronze feet are probably pointing to that the Lord can crush, and he will. He'll crush his enemies. He'll crush those who oppose him. And you see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, at the end. So we're looking at a divine message. It's coming from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being addressed to the pastor of the church, and the reason that is done, the same thing was to happen. This letter, what happened with Paul's letters when they were sent to churches? What did Paul tell them to do? When the church were gathered together, you read the letters. And so the pastor was to read this letter to all the believers at Thyatira, a letter that came from the Lord Jesus Christ, who could see what you guys were doing. He had clear insight into your sin, and he was angered by your sin. And something needed to be done here. And keep in mind that he can indeed bring crushing discipline upon those who do not give heed to his word. Verse 19. Now this kind of left me shocked at first, and then I thought a bit. I know thy works. Now what knows about the church at Thyatira? The one he has righteous indignation with. I know thy works and love. And let's put an article in front of every one of these because the Greek text has one. So it means he's pulling out each one. He's pointing to each one specifically. I know thy works and thy love and thy service and thy faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. You're actually doing, and typically, you look at a believer's scale, the way he actually works, boy, when he first gets saved, he's high and away he goes. Everything in the world, it's all for the Lord. And watch time, and over time, the scale kind of goes this way. Enthusiasm tends to wane. That's typical of human beings. Typical of our nature. But not these guys. They started here, and it just kept growing. I looked at these things, at this church, as, wow, look at this. He commends them. He commends these believers for their love. He commends them for their service. He commends them for their faith. He commends them for their steadfastness and for their expanded energy and efforts in good works for these things. And what? For the love. For the love that they have, he commends them. If you remember the church at Ephesus, he doesn't commend them for their love. They get a rebuke because they've lost their first love. But not this church. This church continued to maintain their love. Service. The Greek has the word diakonia. We get our English word deacon from that word. Service here relates to two things. It is voluntary service. That's the first thing about diakonia. It is voluntary service that is rendered to help others. That's the service. So he sees the willingness of these people to extend themselves to help others. That's a good thing. That's the love. That's a good thing. To desire, and love is to desire and to actively go about by the Spirit of God to do those things in the best interest of other people in light of eternity's values. Even if it means you have to give up stuff, sacrifice, they had that. Love, service, steadfastness, or the faith here in this context, and steadfastness are both commended, and I think they may be linked together. The faith and steadfastness may be referring that there might have been some persecution. There certainly was at Pergamum, and I showed you those places are pretty close in distance. They weren't far apart. So these two might be linked together, that as some form of persecution was coming upon the church, they remain steadfast, which it doesn't mean to be patient. So steadfastness, it's words never pass it. It's active. They had an active Christ-like endurance to keep pushing forward. And not only that, they continued to expend even more energy, more effort in doing good deeds than they did before. Look at that and you go, wow. And that's exactly what I did. That's what I said it's up. I looked at that and said, man, oh man, wouldn't you like that to be said of you as a believer? Again, I take these things and put them out individually because they apply. Some of them, it was love, service, faith, steadfastness. And all I could say is, wow, that's really amazing. That's just amazing. I said, boy, everything's great in Thyatira. What a super church. Let's join. Well, unfortunately, everything wasn't perfect in River City. There were some problems. And there were problems in the church at Thyatira. And the problems included not discerning a false prophetess and false doctrine, which led to people being led astray to participate in sexual immorality and idolatry. We have genuine believers, and verse 21 leaves no doubt that they're genuine believers, some of whom, I don't know how many, enough that it warranted a letter to the whole church, some who had been led astray by false doctrine from a false prophetess that said sexual immorality is okay. It's a go today. Things have changed. And idolatry, that's good too. It's okay with that. You know, we have to be able to identify with the world. They've got to be able to identify with us. A little give, a little take, a little back and forth. You know, we want to be all inclusive here. We want everybody to be a part. We want to be a part of everybody. And to be a part of all this, this is what we need to do. And it's okay. You've got God's okay. That's what was being taught. That's what was being taught. And they were leading many astray. Now, King James says, and I'm going to change it because I don't like it at all, says, notwithstanding. It is the Greek word but. And it's the word Allah, which is a very strong, he is making a very sharp and a very strong contrast between what he set forth in verse 19 about these believers and what he's setting forth here. These are really different things. But they were going on among the same church. And probably in some of the same believers. Which kind of says, see, believers can still have a mix of that which is right and that which is wrong within the believer. Yeah. Sure can. Read Romans 7. Ask Paul. The ideal of, and again, it is an ideal that we should never stop striving for. It's perfection. But for someone to think they have reached the perfect image of Christ, an absolute perfection, is simply to live in ignorance. But I have not a few things. That's not a good translation either. Literally it says, but I have, but what? but I have, or better, but I hold, echo can be translated hold, that's the word, but I hold, and that's a present tense verb. I continue to hold, I have right now as I'm writing this, I'm continuing to hold some things against you. You, the pastor, and the believers. Now, he commends them, and you think, wow, this is what a terrific church. But now, look at what they're doing. He holds against them that thou allowest, just another present tense form, often to permit, you continue to let this woman. You continue to let her go on with this false teaching. This was an ongoing problem at Thyatira. This problem did not stop. It wasn't for a while. I don't know when it started, but it was still continuing right up to the time that the Apostle John is told to write this letter to these believers. You allowed this woman, Jezebel. Whether that was the woman's name or not, nobody knows for certain. You don't. I personally don't think it was. And there's a couple of reasons I really don't think that probably was her literal name. One, clearly is a Hebrew name, a Semitic name. Not just limited to Hebrews, but it was a Semitic name. We're in Western Turkey, area that had been strongly influenced and held by Greece for years and years. I don't think it's her name. I can't tell you for certitude, but I think it's highly unlikely that's her name. I think the Lord specifically gave her that name so that he might do two things. Highlight his disgust with allowing her to teach, continue to teach in that fellowship, and for the people to understand the severity of what's going to happen if this woman has continued to teach this false doctrine. The name Jezebel, even the name itself isn't without debate, and I'm always interested in names, as you know. This is the Oxford Guide to People, Places in the Bible, and they define the name this way: best understood as meaning, where is the prince? The name, where is the prince? And the prince referring to Baal. They say that's the best meaning, as does Hal. That's what I call the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon. They also define the word to mean, where is the prince? But Gesenius is going to give a completely different meaning. Unfortunately, like Greek, we just don't have the same depth of insight into all the Hebrew words that we do the Greek words. And here's what Gesenius does with it. Probably without cohabitation. In other words, aloxis. Aloxis, I know, it's a Greek word. He points at Plato uses the word aloxis. Aloxis means to be chaste or modest. If that just doesn't fit with the name Jezebel at all, and it certainly doesn't fit with the activity of this woman, I really think that the name Jezebel is to point people back to the wife of Ahaz, the king of Israel, and her idolatrous activity in bringing in Ahaz, you fool. At least he repented. But that fool did exactly what the scripture said not to do, and for the reason it said not to do. He marries a foreign woman who has a foreign religion. She then imports that religion into Samaria, where the northern tribes are living. She brings that religion with her and starts to get the people to compromise, to accept this religion, bring it in, and ultimately seeks to shove the worship of God completely out of the picture. That's what she did. This woman is Jezebel-like. This is what she is seeking to do there. If you want, and I'm not going to go to any of these passages, but if you want to read, and it's interesting reading, Jezebel, her primary sin was to lead the people of Israel into idolatry, into Baal worship. And 1 Kings 16, 31 through 32. If you want to see the whole ball of wax, I just kind of start at 1 Kings 1. 1 Kings 16, you can read all the way through about the end of chapter 21. And that gets you a good picture of Jezebel. But those are individual verses, 31, 33 of chapter 16. 1 Kings 18, 4 and 18, 13 and 19 and 19, 1 through 2 and 21 through 25, 26. Those verses would establish, yeah, this is exactly what she did. She sought to bring an idolatry, and idolatry in this case would have been the worship of Baal. Okay? So Jesus says, but I hold some things against you. I'm continuing to hold them because you keep permitting that woman, Jezebel, or the woman, Jezebel, and by stating that the people knew who she was. The people knew. They knew exactly who he was talking about. You continue to allow her, this one who led my people into idolatry, into the worship of Baal, you keep letting her teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, she claimed she was a prophetess. Notice, who calleth herself a prophetess. Now I have another problem with the church of Thyatira. I'd rather been in a non-loving church. Sorry. If I was forced to pick one over the other, and that should not be the case. That should never be the case. One should flow to the other. But they did. They allowed her to continue to teach false doctrine. Doctrine that wasn't true. Now again, it was a day and age when there were prophets. The gift was still functioning. And there were prophetesses. The daughters of Philip, for example, that were legitimate in the church. They had legitimate function. You didn't have complete revelation. So that a prophetess spoke in the church, okay, that's not the problem. The problem is they should have immediately recognized this is false doctrine. This is false doctrine. And they should have known because of the first church council. Everybody remember that one in Acts chapter 15? When that council was to decide, okay, how are we saved? By grace or by faith? Quickly they decided, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. Thank you, God. Save the church. And then determine, okay, well, what are we going to tell these Gentile believers? We all, Gentiles and Jews alike, saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what are we going to tell the Gentiles relative to the law? We couldn't keep it. Well, here, Gentiles, here's the only things you have to. Only things you have to do. You don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't drink blood, and you don't commit sexual immorality. Acts 15. Okay, that letter circulated to all the churches. The church of Thyatira had that information from the teaching of the apostles. The doctrine was there. Either they didn't know it, or they just flat chose to ignore it. I don't know. I know this. They failed to test the spirit of the prophetess. They failed to test what she was teaching against what had been revealed to the church as to be the truth of God. So this modern idea that we live under today, that we do in the church, well, doctrine isn't that important. You know, what really matters is love. And that's all that matters. We love one another. They had love. Is that all that mattered? Let's see, love led to sexual immorality, love led to idolatry. You can't just have love. In fact, if you don't have doctrine, you don't have love. You don't have any, okay? I don't know if it's in my notes. Yeah, I did. And that's what I'm going to stop. That's what I'm going to get. You don't have doctrine, you don't have love. And if doctrine is being taught and there isn't love, there's something wrong with the way I'm teaching. There's something wrong with me. In the way I'm presenting it, because the scripture states for itself. Now, the end of the commandment is given back up in verse 3. The commandment is that you teach no other doctrine, Timothy, and you teach men to teach no other doctrine than that which I've taught you. Sound doctrine. The end of the commandment to teach sound doctrine is what? Love. Love. Where does love come from, according to 1 Timothy 1:5? It comes from the teaching of sound doctrine. If you don't have teaching of sound doctrine, you might have pseudo-love, but you're not going to have genuine love. One of the problems at Thyatira, one of the problems in that place, is they lacked teaching of sound doctrine. They allowed somebody to teach that which was not according to the Word of God. But we can never think as believers that we can substitute love for doctrine. You can't do that. You can't have love, not genuine love, apart from the teaching of the truth. I hope we never find ourselves in the pickle that these believers were in, ever. But you be sure. And that's one of the reasons, I know I'm slow and I do all this stuff. That's why you see all those passages. That's why I look at some of them. I want you to be able to see and check. He said it meant this. Let me check. I'm going to check. I did that to Chester. That's the only reason I took Greek to start with, so I could check my teacher. I did not want my faith to have to rely on a man. And love him to death. Love him dearly. Great teacher. I'll always love him. Glad we get to spend eternity together. But he was not a legitimate object for my faith. And I'm not a legitimate object for yours. Only Christ. Only Christ. And that's why we need to check the Word to see if these things be so. Let's pray.